Quickly say this morning that the message is going to be a little bit different. I have a kind of a standard format that I use, and I'm just kind of chunking that all to the side today. I usually try to focus in on the text and kind of give you what you might call a micro look as we kind of dissect everything. But today I'm going to back out, and it's going to be more of a macro look as we talk about it more on a broad level as we kind of march through time. And when you do that, the message has to be a little bit more simplistic, because it just has to be, but because we cover so much. But so what I'm saying is, it might raise questions in your mind a little bit, but praise God, because what you find is that when you dig into God's Word, it usually leaves you with more questions than answers, and you need to open up the Word and look for them. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get started. Father, we praise your holy name. We're here to bring you honor and glory. We're here to praise you and honor you and thank you, Lord, for the change in our life as your spirit has touched us and given us faith to believe in Jesus, and we're different people now. We're your people. And as your people, the world seems to come against us, and everything seems to be just off, and the satanic lie is all around us. But Lord, we're yours, and we need your wisdom. We need your Spirit to guide us and encourage us, counsel us, as we seek to make the right decisions that bring you glory. So bless us, Father. We are here only because of who Jesus is, and we do what we do only because of what Jesus did for us. We are here as Christians seeking to honor our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father. We thank you for your Word. And I pray that as we open it together, that you would speak to us, and that we'd leave here a little bit different than when we came here. A little bit more understanding. But ultimately, Lord, we're here to bring you honor and glory, and I pray that you are glorified through us. So bless us now in the Spirit and in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, if you would, turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. We're going to finish up Mark chapter 3 as we continue through the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, 31 through 35. And if you have your Bibles, you can read along with me. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Many, many years ago, people joined together seeking to reach the heavens, building a tower that was so spectacular, that was such a feat of human prowess, that God looked down from heaven and he said this in Genesis chapter 11, verses 6 and 7. God said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." And God did. God confused their language, and he scattered them from there all over the face of the earth. And soon after that, God chose a man. God chose a man due to his faithfulness and his obedience. His name was Abram, and his name would be changed to Abraham. And from this one man, this man that God chose, would come a nation, a chosen nation, God's chosen people. A people chosen by him to be different from the other nations in the world. A nation that would stand out as his. And God made promises to this new nation of people, as he promised them great blessing and he warned them of great cursing. It all hinged on their obedience, and these blessings and cursings are spelled out for us in Deuteronomy 28. And what you must understand this morning is that when God gave these promises of blessing and cursing to the people, he made them on the corporate level. These were national promises, and these were promises of national blessings and national cursings to a specific people, a people of a specific bloodline, the people that find their roots in that man, Abraham. And these blessings and cursings, they were physical. Physical. It was health and wealth, and that's where the prosperity preachers today get all screwed up. But he promised them blessings, great blessings. The land of milk and honey would be flowing with milk and honey if you obey. But if you disobey, great cursings would come. And this was not, again, these were not necessarily personal blessings or cursings. They were national. There were national blessings and cursings. When the Babylonians came, the Babylonians didn't destroy one man's house, leaving the next man's house because that one man sinned. They destroyed everything. When God sent locusts, it didn't send locusts on one man's garden, leaving the next man's garden. Everyone's garden was gone. When God sent drought, that drought didn't affect one person's crops, it affected everyone's crops. These are national blessings and national cursings, and God expected national repentance before his blessings were turned upon the land. Now, I don't know how God worked the numbers. You know, did God bring cursing upon the land if 51% of the people turned from him? Was it more? Was it less? I mean, I don't know, right? That's God's business. But what we do know is that there was always a righteous remnant. There was always a faithful remnant. There was never nobody. There was always a remnant of people within the land that were faithful to God, even when God brought disastrous calamity like drought or locusts or foreign invaders. And what we find is that the righteous had to suffer along with the wicked because of the sins of the wicked, because these were national promises, national curses made to his chosen people, the people of Abrahamic descent and bloodline. All right, now we're fast-forwarding through time, moving from the Old Testament times to the New Testament times and the coming of the Messiah. See, the Messiah was sent to the nation, to the nation. And the Messiah brought the promise of the kingdom of heaven, God's promised kingdom, and that kingdom was offered to the people as a whole. You can think of it as national salvation. Now, the kingdom would bring salvation from illness and Satan. I mean, it was spiritual in a sense, but it was also physical. It was salvation from foreign invaders and the enemies in the world. Okay, so think national salvation. And God's promises for his people, they were within reach. And that's what Jesus meant when he said that the time has come. The kingdom is near. You know, Mark chapter 1, verse 15. He said, the time has come. The time has come for God to make good his promises to Israel. The time has come. Woo! And you know, all of the Old Testament religious system, all of it, the law of Moses, the sacrifice of animals, the holy festival days, all of it pointed to the need of a Savior, because what God told his people to do, they could not do. They needed a champion. They needed a Savior. And they were promised one, right? The coming Messiah. And Jesus came. Jesus came tying up the strong man. He defeated Satan in his temptations in the wilderness. And then he gave the people a taste of the kingdom of heaven as he cast out demons and as he healed people and as he showed his sovereignty over creation in wonderful, awesome miracles. Father God himself spoke from heaven and he said, you know, this is my son in whom I love and in him I'm well pleased. This is my son. And Jesus came and he was calling the people to belief and repentance. He was calling the people nationally. He was calling the nation to faith and obedience, the same faith and obedience that Father Abraham showed when God dealt with him. Faith and obedience. You see, God was going to make good his promises to his people, his promises that he made way back in Genesis chapter 12. The time has come. The kingdom is so near. All they had to do was turn to the Messiah, their godsend, the godsend, the Savior. But as you know, they did not. and they would not. You see, the nation did not want a savior. They didn't want a Messiah who came in meekness and love and the acceptance of sinners. They didn't want some seemingly weak guy who allowed them to beat them up verbally and who would allow them to hang them on a cross. I mean, what kind of savior is that? I mean, they want a conquering king. They want a guy with six-pack abs, you know, 20-inch guns. They want a girl in both arms who walks around. I mean, that's what heroes in the movies look like, right? That's what they wanted. So the religious authority within the land, within the nation, the Sanhedrin, which is made up of mostly Pharisees, they acted on behalf of the whole nation, and they rejected Jesus. They officially rejected Jesus. Now remember, the offer of the kingdom of heaven was a national offer. It was an offer to the nation, so the religious leaders of the nation had the authority to speak on behalf of all the people, and they did. They rejected the Messiah. They rejected Jesus. They rejected God's offer. And in their hatred and hard-heartedness, they would eventually kill him. They accused him of being empowered by demons. And they inflicted great pain upon him and prescribed for him the most horrible and agonizing of deaths. So upon being rejected by the national leaders within the nation that he came to save, upon being rejected by the national leaders, thus being rejected by the nation as a whole, Jesus rejects the nation. Jesus, in turn, rejects the nation, and he puts on hold God's promises for national Israel and thus the coming of the kingdom. That whole program has been put on hold due to the rejection of national Israel. And as Jesus pushes the pause button on God's program for national Israel, he, the Creator, creates a new entity, a new organism called the church. And Jesus chose 12 men to be his apostles, 12 men from whom this new entity would be birthed, this new organism. And in past sermons, I've called it a new nation, but what it technically is a new family. It's the family of God. Ephesians 1:5 said, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Christ Jesus in accordance with his pleasure and will. I mean, we've been adopted into his family, into the family of God. And, you know, for the most part, how does someone become a part of a family? Through birth, by being born. They're born into it. And you know what? It's the same with this new family. It's the same with God's family. It requires rebirth. You must be born again through God's Spirit in order to enter into his family as a family member, as an adopted son or daughter, being reborn through the Spirit of God. For the most part, adopted children aren't born into it, but you know what? In God's family, they are. And this family of God, like any family, it's personal. It's no longer national. It's personal. God's national salvific plan for Israel has been put on hold due to their national rejection. God is no longer dealing with people on a national level, but on a personal level. It's a family. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Personal. Again, it's no longer a national relationship. Now, each person, each individual sinner must make the decision as God's Spirit comes upon them to place their faith in Christ and Jesus as their Savior. Each individual person, as they are born, reborn by the Spirit into God's family, becoming a son or daughter of God. And at that moment that we accept Jesus as our Savior, we share in God's divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. You see, at that moment that a sinner places their faith in Jesus and becomes reborn as a family member of God, we share in the divine nature, but also, Romans chapter 8 says that at that moment we can call God Father. Romans 8, 15 and 16 says, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. We become children of God." You see, bloodline doesn't matter anymore. That was the old system. Now it's faith. Now it's faith. It's faith. Family comes through faith. Now, you know, Jews aren't saved just because they're Jews, because they come from Father Abraham. They must be people of faith, just like Abraham was, right? Romans chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. "If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accredited to him as righteousness." All we can do is believe. Father Abraham, that's all he did. He believed. Faith. And God does the rest. You see, now, faith in Jesus is the key to everything. Faith in Jesus is the key to everything. And during this time in history, in the first century, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they were cold. They were hard-hearted. They were control freaks, making sure everyone abided by God's law. We could think of them as religious cops enforcing God's law. And they put on a good act. And they, you know, we could say they look great, man. Their uniform was pressed and shiny. They looked good on the outside, but they were whitewashed tombs. They looked good, but on the inside, they were sinners. They were just as sinful, or more so than anyone else. They were death. They were decay. And these people, these Pharisees, the religious leaders, these God cops, they rejected Jesus on behalf of the people. They were plotting to kill him. They called him demonically empowered. And these religious cops that made sure everybody obeyed God's law to the letter, they were premeditatively planning to break one of God's laws, right? Thou shalt not kill. But they have to kill Jesus, don't they? I mean, they have to kill Jesus to keep the status quo. They have to kill Jesus in order to keep their control over the people. That's what they have to do, right? And their father Satan's sitting there the whole time going, "Yeah, that's right. Do it. Do it. Do it. Do it." So last week we saw that Jesus' family was traveling from Nazareth to Capernaum, where Jesus was. It was about 30 miles away. And why were they coming? Well, in our text last week, we saw they were coming to take charge of him. They were coming to seize him, to arrest him, to take away his freedom, because they said that he's out of his mind. He's bonkers! He's wacko! He's out of his mind. And remember, see, what you have to remember is that Jesus is basically through with the nation for now. He's through with national Israel. He's no longer making promises to national Israel. Now, it's all about family, God's family, the family of faith. God's promises to Israel will become a reality in the future, but now, at this point, it's about family. So in light of all this, we get back to our passage. Let me read it again. Mark chapter 3, starting verse 31. "Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. The crowd was sitting around, and they told him, 'Your mother and brothers are outside, man. They're looking for you.' 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother.'" So Jesus' family arrives. They arrive from Nazareth, you know, and what we see is that it's Mary, Jesus' mother, and his brothers. Joseph's not with them, probably showing that Joseph has already passed away. So they show up at Simon Peter's house, and Simon Peter's house is, like always, because Jesus is there, it's just crazy crowded, crowded full of people. It's just like when Jesus here healed the paralytic man, you know. They try to carry the guy in, but there's no room anywhere, so they go up on the roof, tear a hole, and lower the guy in. I mean, it's just crazy full of people. And, you know, this is Mary, you know, that's my boy, you know, and these are his brothers. They probably feel a little bit uppity. They're not going to go snaking through the crowd, so they grab someone and say, "Hey, go in there and call Jesus out. Call Jesus out." Big Mama Mary's here. Come on out, boy. Mary is here, your mama, your big mama. Come on. Come on. And really, we know what their agenda is. Their agenda is to control, to take them home. Now, verse 32 is pretty interesting. It says, a crowd was sitting around him. A crowd is so Jesus is inside, and a crowd is sitting around him. And what does that tell us? Jesus is teaching them. He's teaching them. I mean, the crowd was sitting at the feet of Rabbi Jesus. And this encounter with Jesus' family, it leads to another teachable moment that Jesus takes advantage of. Jesus, man, your mom and your brothers are here. Come on out. They're calling for you. Come on out. And Jesus, he's sitting there with a bunch of people around at his feet. You know, he's teaching them. He's a Jewish rabbi. And him being God, it probably fit right into what he was talking about. But he said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he looks, and he looks at all these numerous people that are sitting around him. And he's probably just emanating love, you know. And people are just sitting there wide-eyed going, oh, I can't believe what I'm hearing. You know, it's just awesome. The God, the Son, just preaching to you. And Jesus looks around, and he said, here is my mother and my brother and my sister and my mother. Here is my family. Here is my mother and my brothers. And it's noteworthy that those whom Jesus calls his family are those that are sitting at his feet listening to his word rather than being outside calling for a miracle, calling him demonic, or calling him crazy. As one scholar said, he said, twice we are told that Jesus' mother and brothers are on the outside and the crowd is inside with Jesus. That is ironic, since households normally have family members on the inside and crowds on the outside. But here the order is reversed. Jesus' family is outside calling him. And at this moment, at this very moment, Jesus redefines family. He redefines the family of God. You see, it's not about a blood relationship anymore. That's the old system. Now the family of God is a family of faith. And you know what? Mary, his mother, will become revered as the mother of the Christ. One of his brothers, James, will become, you know, the big boss of the church there in Jerusalem. But it seems like at this point they still didn't get it. And really, I don't think anyone really got it until he was crucified and then resurrected. It wasn't until the empty tomb that people really started to get it, and when the Holy Spirit came and enlightened them. But even though Mary had an angel appear to her and speak to her 30-something years ago, you know, she just sees a boy she cares for. She doesn't get it. And what we find is that what Jesus' family is trying to do is what everyone else was trying to do, control him. Verse 35. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Whoever does God's will, another scholar said, there are only two kinds of people. There are those who sit on the inside at Jesus' feet and those who stand on the outside with false assumptions. Discipleship depends on being in Jesus' presence and doing God's will, which are essential characteristics of apostleship. In fact, back in chapter 14, when Jesus called the apostles to himself, it said he appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him. That they might be with him before he sent them out. They might be with him. See, you enter into God's family by faith, and this faith leads to a rebirth as you are born into the family of God. And being a part of God's new family leads to a new life. A new life. This is family redefined. It's a family of faith. It's not blood. It's a family built on personal relationships, not national promises. And see, true disciples, true members in God's family, they seek to learn and obey, while the false disciples seek to control. So, which are you? Are you a true disciple? Are you a family member having been reborn into the family of God? Are you seeking to learn and obey? Or are you a false disciple seeking to control? And where are you? I mean, are you on the outside calling to Jesus? Are you on the inside sitting at his feet? And you know what? As I thought about these things this week, as I was putting this message together, you know, I realized that I'm always praying. I'm always praying, God, use me, use me, use me to your glory. Speak through me. Use me, God, to your glory. And that's not necessarily a bad prayer, I guess. But I realized that I've never, ever, 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 not even once until this morning or this week, not even once have I prayed to Father God saying, just let me sit at the feet of Jesus. We're all so busy being Marthas that we lose sight. We need to be more like Mary. What are we doing wrong? I mean, how are we seeking to control? Because I think that there are many, many people who think they're so close to Jesus, but they're on the outside and they're calling to him. But see, Jesus' true family, they're sitting at his feet. They're sitting at his feet. Luke chapter 14, verse 26 says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I think what Jesus is saying there is that your love for God, our love for Jesus, should be so immense, it should be so intense, that even our love for our physical family should be hatred in comparison. We should love God. And that means not telling them what to do. It means just wanting to be with them. So come in. Come in and sit down. Just come in and sit down. Sit down at the feet of Rabbi Jesus. Let the fears of this world melt away as you give yourself fully to him. Fully to him. Just sit and learn from the Master at the feet of Jesus. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time on these next couple points. I'll try not to. But tomorrow is Reformation Day. October 31st, the day that Martin Luther stood against the Catholic Church so many years ago. So in honor of Reformation Day, and in the context of what we've been talking about, I want to fast forward through time. In the first century with Jesus, we see a family redefined. I want to fast forward in time to the 16th century, the year 1517, and with Martin Luther, we're going to find a family reformed. A family redefined with Jesus, now a family reformed. The Church of God in the 16th century was the Catholic Church. Catholic means universal. And the Catholic Church at that time was rotten. It was rotten. It had gone septic. The Church was all about power and control. And man, they sucked the money out of people seeking to control and have authority over them. You know, why do you think the Vatican's so nice? Because they've been taking people's money for a long, long time. And the church had indoctrinated people to believe that the only way to get to heaven was through the church, through the clergy, through the pope. And they had ultimate control over people's lives because, you know, you don't disobey the pope, you don't disobey the clergy, because if you do, it's anathema. You're kicked out of the church, and you're doomed to hell. There was corruption, was rampant in the Catholic Church at that time. There was moral corruption, there was abuse of power. There's what's called simony, where rich people bought priest positions for their sons. There was pluralism, people holding more than one church position. There was absenteeism, where priests weren't residing in the parish where they were supposed to minister. And of course, the practice of celibacy was ignored, leading to gross immorality among the clergy. And then the church kept the people down by really selling three things: relics, indulgences, and pilgrimages. Relics. If you are truly a godly person, you're going to buy these relics, these cheap pieces of junk that the Catholic Church called holy, righteous, special. They just go out and get a little chunk of wood and they say, this is a piece of the cross. Man, what Christian doesn't want a piece of the cross? And they'll pay exorbitant prices. You know what? You have to buy your way into heaven. You have to buy these relics, number one. Number two, indulgences. Indulgences were certificates signed by the Pope. If you had enough money, you could buy one of the certificates, put your name on the line, and you were guaranteed to get into heaven. It was the Pope's get-out-of-hell-free card. And you know what? If you had a family member that had passed away, they're probably suffering in purgatory. You could buy it on their behalf, put their name on that line, and they're guaranteed to get out of purgatory and go into heaven. Your own get out of hell free card. Thanks, Mr. Pope. Then there was pilgrimages. The church taught that godly people had to prove their allegiance to God by making pilgrimages, by making these holy excursions. And of course, you probably had to pay to go on the pilgrimages. And if you made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, once you got there, you were expected to buy all kind of relics. This is what good godly people did. This is what the church taught. And amid all this godless sacrilege rose a man, Martin Luther, who stood against the monster that the church had become. Now, other people had tried to stand against the church. They tried and they died. I think the year before Martin Luther, John Huss was burned at the stake. And all I can say is the time was right when Martin Luther said, "Hold on." And do you know what Martin Luther called the people to? It's just all the stuff that we take for granted being Protestants. It's sola fide, faith alone. You're not saved by spending money on relics and stuff. You're not saved by buying some certificate with the Pope's name. You're not saved by making a trek to Jerusalem. You're only saved through faith in Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ Jesus. He taught that sola scriptura, only scripture, not all the hogwash they were hearing from the clergy at that time, having to buy everything and work so hard to get into heaven, and it's never good enough. Only God's Word. And Martin Luther translated God's Word into the language of the common person. It was printed on the first printing press. And lastly was the priesthood of believers. You know, the Pope and these priests that have such control over you, they don't, because we're all priests. We're all priests in Jesus Christ. And these wolves in lamb's clothing who are telling you that you know what, if you don't do what they're saying, you're going to be anathema, that's crazy. We're all priests in Christ. So simply, in the context of what I've been saying, think about this. The church on that time was on the outside. They sought control like everyone on the outside does. And Martin Luther's call to the people through his 95 Theses and through his other writing, Martin Luther's call to the people was simply a call for people to come in and sit at the feet of Rabbi Jesus. That's all it was. And the Pharisees in the first century and the Catholic Church in the 16th century, those who are on the outside and whom refuse to come in, all they want to do is control you. Come in. Come in and sit at the feet of Jesus. That was the family reformed. The first century with Jesus, we had the family redefined. The 16th century had the family reformed. And now as we fast forward in time to the 21st century today, we have, once again, a family in crisis. A family in crisis. I mean, what's going on in the church today? I think 2 Timothy chapter 3 says it all. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, but treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, yet denying its power. And even though that's true, and even though the satanic lie is all around us, and really many, if not most, buy into it, I feel one of the greatest crises in the church today is the postmodern insistence on tolerance. Tolerance. You see, the church is not dogmatic about anything anymore. And we have to be careful about being too dogmatic, but what do we stand for? What do we stand for? I mean, as the church as a whole, I think we tolerate heresy, we tolerate cultic lies, we tolerate sin because we live in an age of tolerance, and God forbid the church be labeled intolerant. Oh, and we try so hard to be liked by everyone because Jesus said we're to be people of love, right? So we're to love everyone, and we tolerate garbage. You know, in the 16th century, the church the church, the Catholic Church at that time, desired complete control, world domination. But people have been burned by big institutions. And in my opinion, I think people are scared of big government, scared of big institutions, scared of big churches, scared of big business, because they're scared of being controlled. So the pendulum has swung the other way, and people are desiring complete control. They don't want to give control to anybody anymore. They've seen the past. They've seen what happened. They've been burned. And I'm not just talking about the world. I'm talking about the church here, the church. People want control of their lives, to live their lives their way. They don't want to be told what's right and wrong. They want to make up their own minds for themselves. There's very little accountability because people don't want to believe in absolute truth. And yeah, this is God's word, but some of this makes them uncomfortable and kind of goes against their lifestyle. So they choose to believe this, but cut out this. If there's something in the Bible they don't like, they just call it figurative. It wasn't meant to be taken literal. It doesn't fit my lifestyle. People on a whole, the church. I think once again, as we celebrate the Reformation, we're on the outside, and we're calling into God, making our demands. But you see, revival or Reformation is a calling of God's people on the outside, inviting them in to sit at Jesus' feet. I mean, that's basically what revival is. And that's where we are again, folks. I mean, the church, the world needs Jesus. The world always did. The world always will. The world needs Jesus, but the church needs Jesus too. The church needs Jesus. God's people are once again at a place where we need reformation. We need reformation. There's very little commitment. People go from church to church, from place to place, seeking where they can either hide or just feel comfortable about themselves, where their ears are tickled, where their theology is not challenged, without having to live the true concept of family or faith. And we've seen this happen from time to time, and we've seen it in the Reformation with Martin Luther. We saw it in the First Great Awakening with Jonathan Edwards. We saw it in the Second Great Awakening, but right now I'm saying we need a Third Great Awakening. And maybe, just maybe, within God's plan, it's too late. Maybe it's too late for revival. Maybe it's too late for another awakening. Maybe right at this moment, man, Jesus is saddling in his horse and he's coming with power and glory. Maybe the rapture is right around the corner. And I hope that it is. Oh, Lord, I pray that it is. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. But until we hear that trumpet sound, we need revival. We need reformation. We need an awakening. Do you know what the church needs? Do you know what we need? We need to come in and we need to sit at the feet of Jesus. You see, those that are sitting at his feet are his true family. Come on in. Just sit down. Sit at the feet of Rabbi Jesus, having been reborn through the Spirit into the family of God, finding love and finding purpose and understanding mercy and grace. Just come in. Don't stand on the outside calling out to Jesus, trying to get someone to send them out to you. And see, once you're on the inside, you can call those people on the outside, and you can invite them in, invite them to become part of the family. But today's church needs revival. It needs another great awakening, and by God's grace, this will only happen when God's people finally stop trying to control him, and they just come in and take a seat at Jesus' feet. He's inviting you in today. And may it start with us. May it start right here in Bandera County, some podunk county down in the middle of Texas. May it start here as we sit and find what we need at the feet of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. I close with Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, which says, "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers." I invite the praise team to come up. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, you keep telling me to come sit at the feet of Jesus. How do I do that, and what does that look like? And I've given that a lot of thought this week, and I realized that it might look different for each and every one of us. You see, some of us might need to just give in and surrender. Some of us might need to step up and be a little bit more forceful. Some of us might need to start spending a half hour a day in God's Word. Some of us might need to close the Bible and get out and start loving people. You need to ask the Lord what it looks like for you to come in and sit at the feet of Jesus. Because it might look a little different for all of us. As you put Jesus at the center of your life, and you just seek to learn and obey. So what I'm going to ask is before we have our last song here, that we just take a moment of silence to pray, and then we just ask God, you know, what do I need to do? What do I need to change? What do I need to do different? Am I on the outside? Am I on the inside? Jesus said, if you're lukewarm, if you're kind of standing in the doorway, he's going to vomit you out of his mouth, so I'll pray you're not there. Let's just pray for a moment. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then maybe today's the day of your salvation as you say, Lord, I'm ready to come in. I'm ready to come in. And if you need help, you can come up here, you know, kneel before the cross. You can come to me. But let's just spend some time in prayer.